how they were maybe talking against Paul. The reason I mentioned Judaizers is because it talks about not on tablets of stone, but of human heart. So I just wonder if that isn't a reference to the Ten Commandments written on stone.
Mm-hmm.
So it sounds like maybe people were telling the Corinthians that they needed to follow the laws of Moses. Or something like that. You know, that's what they were doing with Paul when they took him back in the Jerusalem Council. They wanted to make the Gentiles follow the laws of Moses. And,
mm-hmm.
So that I think is what he's talking about there. But I don't know.
He's definitely trying to, or is definitely appealing to his authority, and his authority is being challenged, and we'll see that all the way through this letter, that he's, when he talks about letters of commendation,
mm-hmm.
you know, there's this whole issue where they're not seeing him in his full apostolic authority that he has, and other people there are challenging his authority. And so that's part of what he's bringing up, and he's trying to get at the idea that, I don't really need a letter of reference.
Mm-hmm.
I'm the one that came and brought the gospel there,
mm-hmm.
and the fact that you are believers, you're essentially a letter of commendation of my ministry because you yourself have become believers. And I think Jerry's got a good point, too, that definitely he's contrasting the law with writing on their heart. When it talks about tablets of stone, it's very definitely referring to the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on the stone.
Yes, the external law and the internal grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and as we go further into this letter, we'll see him make more of that contrast between comparisons between the law and the Spirit, and especially the old with the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, which is where he's going partly with this. So I think it is fair to infer, like what Jerry's saying, that there might have been elements of legalism that he doesn't come out specifically say it here, like he does in the book of Galatians, where it's a big issue in the book of Galatians. Here it's not as heavily emphasized, but the fact that he's contrasting those two things does seem to point in that possible direction, I think. So when he talks about tablets of stone versus tablets of flesh, and that essentially he's saying that believers are an epistle, which is basically a letter that people can read. I think it's an interesting thing to think about the implications of that, because you know there's a lot of concern in our culture, and I think it's a valid concern of Christians that the Ten Commandments are being taken out of various places. Public displays and in the courtroom, on walls in the courtroom, and I think it's legitimate to be upset and concerned about that. But sometimes there's a side effect of that where, in our zeal to uphold the Judeo-Christian ethic, we can give the impression that Christianity is focused on the Ten Commandments, Whereas when you read the Bible and you read the New Testament, as we'll see as we go through this letter, there's a very big emphasis on the fact that the law of Moses is finished. And that's not to say that there isn't understanding of God that comes from knowing the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law of Moses, but to the degree that we as Christians focus on that and neglect the new covenant part of it, then we end up making Christianity look like it's more about keeping moral commandments than it is about being born again.
Mm-hmm.
And in that case, Christianity ends up looking more like Judaism, because that is the message of Judaism. It's still the law of Moses. That's
mm-hmm.
They're still focused on that, and a lot of the New Testament is focused on saying why that isn't the path for Christianity. And so here I think it's interesting that he makes this contrast, because as he goes along, we'll see that he's gonna say that the tablets, the writing on the tablets is inferior to the writing on the tablets of flesh. So the writing on the stone tablets is inferior to what God has done in his spirit with this new covenant. And in the process of that, he's trying to emphasize the fact that, like in the book of Galatians, when you have teachers in your midst who are trying to take you back to the Old Testament law and to say that the primary way you please God is by keeping rules, he's trying to say, no, that's not the Christian mission. We'll see as we go along that it's not. There's also this issue where as the Ten Commandments, say, get less visibility over time, then you get into situations where people have never even been exposed to them, right? So, you know, people who've, and it's hard for us to imagine because we're raised in a culture where the Bible was fairly, I mean, everyone knew what the Ten Commandments were, but from what I understand, there are young people in some of the large cities that have never heard of Jesus Christ, and much less know there's even a Bible, and that the Bible has the Ten Commandments, or what the Ten Commandments are. And so when you get down to this business of what are people reading, they're reading you and I. You know, they're reading Christians, like it's talking about here. There's a sense in which even though people might not have that Judeo-Christian background, and the access to the Bible or knowledge of the Bible and the knowledge of the Ten Commandments may be waning in areas, there are still Christians living among people, right? So there's a sense in which non-believers maybe won't come across the Ten Commandments very often, but they will be reading our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Because when we're in the workplace, when we're on the job, or whatever. And so you can see how this, in a sense, becomes more important. It becomes even more important as the knowledge of God is being challenged, because we are living epistles, essentially, is what he's saying. He's basically saying we're little walking Ten Commandments plus, you know. And when we walk around and when we don't go along with, when we're with a bunch of people and they want to do something that's not right and we don't go along with it, then people can read, they can read God's principles from the fact that we won't go along with it. And so then there's that issue again too about, that's why it's so important that the Bible focuses so heavily on individual transformation. You know, because there is a big focus on evangelism, but there's even a bigger focus in the New Testament letters from Paul, where he's emphasizing individual growth of believers, and that basically one of the strongest testimonies that there can be is just when people get to know individuals who are Christians and they're truly transformed to live according to the way Christ wants us to live. So I think that's, you can see that in there too, just this idea that he's essentially saying that individual believers are a letter that people will read. So it makes you think twice a little bit more about what are people reading, right? When you're in situations, and because there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of pressure to conform, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not to stand out and be the odd person who doesn't laugh at a joke or doesn't go to certain restaurants or whatever the situation is. There's a lot of peer pressure and cultural pressure to conform to the cultural norm. And so if you're going to walk according to God's principles, then you're going to have to be in a position where you feel confident enough in your commitment to Jesus that you're able to take that heat, right?
Well, it's even in Christian circles, you know. The more worldly it is, you know, whether it's, you know, writing groups or whatever, and they're discussing certain books and they think it's okay, and you're like, it's on the edge, you know. I mean, so it can happen in church and the body of Christ too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any thoughts or comments on what he's talking about in those first few verses? So he's going to take this same theme and carry it further as he goes further along. So is there anyone who wants to read verses 4 through 11 so we can go further?
Okay. And we have such trust in us Christ.
Wait, let me start over.
And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious.
Well, that's an amazing... that's like a phenomenal paragraph, if you really look at what Paul's saying. I mean, this is the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Jew of the Jews, you know, raised a Pharisee, a champion from Judaism. And look what words he uses when he talks about the law of Moses in this passage. He calls it, he says, the letter kills.
Mm-hmm.
He calls it the ministry of death. And then he calls it passing away. He calls it the ministry of condemnation. So you can start to see here in this paragraph how fundamentally you can see why Paul was completely rejected by the Jews of his day, the ones, you know, Judaism, and why Judaism continues to steadfastly reject the idea that Jesus is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus as the Messiah ultimately does away with the law of Moses. Not in the sense that, and this is, it's a big topic. It's a big topic with a lot of passages. Because the law is good, and the law is righteous, and the law shows God's attributes and his ideas about justice and how to live. But what Paul makes the case all through the New Testament is that the law cannot bring people to salvation, because nobody can keep the law. So the law itself is great, but it's flawed in the sense that those who are supposed to keep it are flawed. It's not really flawed, but it can't, it, as a vehicle of salvation, it can't provide salvation.
No, it can just lead you towards it.
It's a schoolmaster, like it says in Galatians,
where you're falling short.
You need a savior, is what it tells you.
Mm-hmm.
if it could bring salvation, then Christ really, in a sense, died for nothing.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a passage in Galatians. I think I have it. Let me see if I can find it here. Where is it? Galatians 5. So, Paul says, is that the right one? No, just a minute. It's a little earlier, I think. Let's see here. Is it?
Our faith is for not.
Oh, yeah. So, here it is here. He says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. Mm-hmm. So it's getting at what Sid's saying there, that if we think we're going to earn God's blessing by our performance, then we've become estranged from Christ. We no longer are trusting in Christ for our salvation. We're looking to a different method. We're not agreeing with the Bible that we are hopelessly lost and there's no way we can keep the rules well enough to please God. And so that's where the Christian use of the law is tricky, because there's a sense in which we can appeal to the law in that it judges all mankind. And until people understand that the weight of the law, that burden that the law of trying to please God by rules is impossible, until people come to that point, they don't tend to seek another avenue. They're going to be walking in self-righteousness, trusting in their own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, God says to him. So the law is important for us from a point of view of saying, look, if you're a non-believer, you know, have you kept the Ten Commandments? And if people say no, then we're already in great shape. And if they say yes, we just say, well, you just lied. So no, you haven't, right? You can't even tell me what the Ten Commandments are, probably. Most people can't. Mm-hmm. And besides that, there's a bunch more besides the Big Ten. So the law is that, it's that heavy thing that points people toward Christ. But when we as Christians ourselves, we're free from the law and we're walking in righteousness that God has granted us by faith, not through the law.
So, Tony, how does that play out in application in daily life with the measuring yourself on how you perform, whether it's on the job or, you know, whatever God's called you to do? And you know, so there's that yardstick that you always put up, or your job performance, your evaluation. You know, how does that translate as far as, you know, there is, you know, standards of excellence. God wants you to be skilled. You know, and you strive for those things, but then you're measuring yourself against those things, or others are measuring you. And so how do you apply this to that? You know, so that you're not under that yoke of law or whatever, you know, or does it apply?
Well, I think they're somewhat different.
There's bondage to performance and...
Well, we are called to excellence, but, you know, the excellence of which we, on the job, we're to be working as if we're serving Christ. Mm-hmm. So the motivation that we have toward Christ would be the motivation we have on our job. And our performance on the job doesn't relate to salvation, right? So this is definitely talking about how do you have right standing before God, a holy God, who essentially requires perfection. And I think that's a lot different than, you know,
right,
when you're
so
on the work.
So it's like work your salvation out with fear and trembling. You know, is there an aspect of that goes beyond just salvation into sanctification?
Well, yeah, I think that passage is talking to people who are saved,
right?
And so he's not questioning whether or not you're saved. He's basically saying that walking in righteousness is something that we need to be cognizant of, and that it's not just a flippant thing and an easy thing. It's something that we have to we have to think about as we live our lives. And I think that applies, you know, in every realm, as a parent, on the job, as a husband, as a wife.
So you're saying seek first the kingdom of God, in other words, pleasing God, and don't worry about the performance aspects if you're doing the best you can. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I guess that's what I'm saying. I mean, it's
so
we need to judge ourselves based on how God sees us rather than what other people. That's what Paul says a lot of times too.
I'm not so sure we should mm-hmm. be judging ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
We believe in Jesus, and you know, and it's like you said, you seek the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added on to you. So it's I think when we start judging ourselves, that's when we get into trouble, because there's no way that we can be what, you know, especially looking at the law, like Tony said, that we can't keep the law, you know, and so we're always going to fail. So you're going to walk around like a failure if you're trying to rate yourself with according to the law, especially. And as far as rating somebody else, we don't know what God's doing in their lives. And, you know, we don't know what anything about that, really, when you get right down to it. And I think the key, and this is me, one of my opinions that I say I should keep myself, but I think we should just seek to know God better, and just seek to know Him better, and all these other things, like you said, are going to take care of themselves. Because when we start, I mean, realize when we make mistakes, you know, and be sorry for them, and, you know, God's already forgiven us, but we have to realize when we have sinned, you know. But, to me, boy, that's a trap to do that, too, to try to seek excellence, you know, because you're always going to fall short. You're always going to fall short. Not that you don't do those things, because the Holy Spirit is there to help us, you know, to convict us when we're doing wrong, to teach us, to lead us, guide us, and I just don't think that's part of it. Because
I was thinking, you know,
that's part of the
sometimes
peace,
it's,
you know?
You have too high expectations, sometimes you have too low expectations.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Okay, you know.
Yeah, just don't have any expectations.
Yeah, that's probably the same thing.
Just
yeah.
have the expectation that you love Jesus Christ, and that's it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And you believe in Him and believe in God, and that's it. And the rest, I think, God will take care of. One thing's for sure, if you do that, you're going to end up in heaven anyway.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a given.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I think of that one, you know, it applies to salvation, but it says examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Okay, but then it's like, okay, are you walking in the faith? You know, are you walking in the spirit? Are you walking in the flesh? You know, and so there's, you know,
you can never
judge yourself so others won't judge you, and, you know, there's all those other verses in there.
You can never do enough. You can, no matter how much you do, you could be the most righteous person in the world, and it's not as righteous as Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, you can never do enough, and so there will always be a letdown.
Right.
You know, in your eyes and maybe other people's eyes, I don't know.
Right.
But it's just doomed for failure.
Yep.
But then there's also balancing verses too, like where Paul talks about being a soldier, not being distracted by the world, or running a race,
mm-hmm.
or buffets his body daily, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So there,
run the race as if to win.
Yeah, so I mean, it's not completely passive, but I think Jerry is on to the core issue, which is the motivation and the work that God does in our life primarily comes about from chasing after God, as opposed to looking at what are we going to do for God.
Because
right.
We can't do anything
right.
for
Him. Yeah, and the Bible's really clear, you know, just like in these epistles, over and over you see all these letters to the churches are focusing on, you know, basically they're saying focus on the vertical first and the horizontal second, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just the, that was what you see in these letters. It's all focused on us being transformed, coming to know God, and as a result then he ministers from that. And if we get it backwards, there's problems that come from that. I mean, we end up misrepresenting God. We end up doing the work in the ministry in ways that aren't really honoring to God. And then other people who aren't Christians aren't necessarily going to see us, and we're not going to necessarily be different than other people. We might be preaching the gospel of Christ, but then we might be living in a way that denies some of the aspects of who God wants us to be, you know. So that's where the world, you know, looks at people on TV and things that some Christians do, and then says, well, look, see, they're just like us, or they're worse than us even. And, you know, they're talking out of their mouth about Jesus and being righteous and holy and stuff, but they're just a bunch of crooks. So I think there is definitely this issue of, if you focus on God and on his transformation in your life, then there's not all the stuff you have to worry about. You just allow him to work.
Even that, though, it's almost like you have to focus on God, because, you know, if you focus on transformation, you'll start to try to do it. I went through that whole sort of self-helpy stuff way, way back, and it doesn't work. And it's, you know, mm-hmm. only through God. So I was thinking, even, yeah, back it up even further, just on God.
Mm-hmm. So in this situation with the ministry written on stones versus written by the Spirit on flesh, he's trying to get at that whole idea of the fact that the reason the New Testament is called the New Testament is because of the New Covenant. And so, as believers, we don't want to forget that. We don't want to forget that we're not ministers of the law of Moses. It never says anywhere that we're ministers of the Ten Commandments, or we're ministers of Moses, or the law of Moses. It does say we're ministers of the New Covenant. And that word for minister is, in one translation, it's servants. It's the same word that we get deacon from. Basically just means that we are people who our work is, if you want to look at that, our responsibility and our work is related to the New Covenant, making the New Covenant known to people, serving it, if you will. And so that's where that's what separates this whole thing from a lot of the religions of the world, because if our primary focus is to make people behave, then we're not really ministers of the New Covenant. We're more like ministers of other religions that have to do with, you know, if you do this and you do that, you do
thou
enough things right, thou shalt and thou shalt not. So
yeah,
you do enough of that,
mm-hmm.
then God's going to be happy with you,
mm-hmm.
and then you can end up with people that maybe believe that, well, if I go to church, then I'm a good person.
Right.
And you can end up with people in church that actually aren't saved and not born again. They're like Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, and he says, well, you must be born again. Well, you know, how well trained was Nicodemus in the law and keeping the law and all that, just like Paul was?
I was just thinking too, because if you have a church and the more people are closer to God, know God, the more that, you know, it's like the service and whatever will just happen. It won't be people always drumming up, you know, can somebody help and do this and do this and do this. They'll want to do that. It seems like, you know, some of that, you know,
yeah.
willing servants, and the more they're closer to God and... You know.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you pointed that out earlier.
The external, you know,
the comment you made. You talked about external versus internal,
mm-hmm.
and that's the big message. The law is essentially, and he uses those phrases further on here, where he talks about where is it? I'm trying to think where he put it, but there's where he talks. I guess it's in a related passage I have in my notes, but basically the idea that the law is like an external policeman, you know, coming to you from outside and saying, do this, don't do that, etc. It's like if your parents leave, when you're a teenager, leave for the weekend, and they just put this big long list on the fridge, you know, with 200 things. You know, you can do this, you can't do that. And maybe they would do that when you're 6 or 7, right? But once you're 14, 16, the list isn't going to be like that. It's going to be based on principles. It's going to be, you know, because the fact is, you can't to get people to live righteously in every situation. If you're going to do it with a list, it's going to be infinitely long. And so an external list is, it's a thing where people look at it and they say, well, if I do and don't do the things on that list, then I'm justified. I've met the letter of the law. And he talks about the letter of the law, I've met the letter of the law. But what about my internal motivations? And so that's one of the things that this is going to be contrasting to in some of these other passages, is that the law is primarily motivating from externally, whereas the Spirit is motivating from internally. And that's why Jesus says things like, he's, you know, when they ask him what's the greatest commandment, and he says, love God and then love your neighbor, and he says, and these two things fulfills the law and the prophets. He's basically saying all these big long lists that are there in the Old Testament, they're ultimately about these core principles. And in keeping these core principles, or having those core principles in your life from the inside out, then you, by very nature, you're not going to cross these other elements of God's intention, at least not knowingly. So that's a whole issue again of internal versus external as well.
Yeah, because I think of programs and things, and, you know, people become involved in them, and it can go kind of either two ways. One is they do it for a while and they burn out and they just don't care. Or the other one, they're doing it for the wrong reason and look at me. Or that is their work-based, you know, what they're doing for God. But yet the heart change may happen, maybe not through that. You know, I mean, some people do go on mission trips and their heart is changed, you know, big time. And so I guess God can work in different ways, but I still think the sustainable one is when, you know, it's on the inside and it's for the right reasons and mm-hmm. not an external, you know. So there's things when you do invite people to go on missions or whatever other things, you know, be involved with people.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, it's the kind of put your head around the whole thing to think all the aspects. Is, you know, it's kind of like, you know, the principle is okay, top down. But, you know, we've been in different places where it's been this way and not this way at all, and like the cart before the horse, sort of, and it doesn't always work. But then you have others that are stuck with this, and that's, they're just going to wait on God, and they never go out and do anything either, so. Somewhere there's a balance in there.
Mm-hmm.
Your faith will show.
So when he says we're ministers of the new covenant, how do you take that? What do you understand that to mean?
Well, when I was reading that, he made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. Meaning, when we became saved, right then we can be ministers. We don't have to wait. We don't have to read however many tracts or go to all these classes. We are ministers because we're relying on the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That's what, when I read that, there's no age limit. There's no. It's just all hands on the Holy Spirit within us.
Mm-hmm.
He's given us every gift that there is, whatever besides mm-hmm. each of us will have, like the Spirit, that, you know, it's all manifest different ways. But he, what is that verse that says, you know, he's given us everything for
yeah.
life and godliness or something?
Mm-hmm. There's, yeah, that's
I mean, there's probably
I'm
several,
not sure what that is.
Is that comparable to the whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you sow on earth will be sown in heaven.
I think it's a similar idea, yeah, that we basically offer the new covenant, and then God works through that in a similar way.
He was talking to the disciples, so that, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think he's talking about the authority of the church in general. Okay. Yeah. One of the things, so this whole business of the new covenant and the in relation to the law ends up being a really big theme in the Bible, and it's got a lot of subtleties and complexities associated with it, some of which I think are misunderstood in some situations, and so I think it's an area where, as Christians, we can spend it's fruitful for us to spend a lot of time looking at the relationship between the new covenant and the law of Moses, because one of the things that I don't know that we emphasize enough is just the importance of these different covenants in the Bible and how they relate to one another. And so, you know, we can come away with the idea that, okay, we understand the gospel of Jesus. People are saved by faith, not by works. We hear that all the time. And we know that somehow, you know, Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, but we don't necessarily see how Jesus is so closely tied into the new covenant, and that there's a lot of promises in the Old Testament that find their ultimate fulfillment in that new covenant. And it's more than just human salvation, which is a big part of it. But there's a lot more to it that has to do with the restoration of Israel, the restoration of the promised land, the restoration of the world. Yeah, him being a king. So that's an area where I think sometimes we don't spend enough time looking at that.
Are you talking like we forget that we're grafted into? We kind of go out independent, where we're grafted into Israel, basically.
Yeah, we're grafted into the promises of the fathers, and so, yeah, I guess that's probably what I'm saying to a certain degree, is that we see Christianity and the sacrifice of Christ and our relationship disconnected from the Old Testament.
As so would you say we just see it through the blinders of the church, paint?
Yeah, I would say that for a lot of Christians, there's a lack of clarity between what continues from the Old Testament to the New Testament and what has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so you end up with two extremes. Some Christians who are still trying to get society to be like the Old Testament, you know, like putting forth laws to kill homosexuals, for example, a big example, or, you know, going back to the Old Testament. So they're trying to take the culture back to remake the culture
theocracy,
like the theocracy of Israel, because they think the Bible is all equally applicable to us today as far as how we're supposed to live.
Yeah, so they're pouring the Old Testament into the New Testament.
Yeah, so they're not seeing the discontinuities or the things that have changed. And then there's other Christians who, they don't understand a lot of things in the New Testament that are precursors or tied into things from the Old Testament, and that they're not just floating. Yeah, they're not just floating in the air.
Would
yeah.
those also cut off and say the Ten Commandments mean nothing today? I mean, because I haven't really heard church age believers really ever totally cut off the Ten Commandments. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
But are there some?
Well, yeah.
Based on what you're saying, that they're only seeing the New Testament on, and there's nothing back there that, you know, is important today. So would the Ten Commandments be part of that?
Yeah, in some situations,
I haven't really heard of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I think when it comes, I think there's a lot of confusion about what is the role of the Ten Commandments mm-hmm. in the life of a Christian today. And I think that's one of the areas where there is a lot of confusion, because the Ten Commandments are obviously very important, but look at what Paul's saying here and what the other parts of the New Testament say. So how do you fit those all together?
Right.
I think that's an area where...
Right, which we kind of just talked about,
mm-hmm.
that you want to, you know, talk about this other stuff. So.
Mm-hmm.
I was just going to ask you, does this apply to the church the same way that it applies to Israel back in Jeremiah?
Mm-hmm.
Because there's a lot of things back there that don't apply right now,
mm-hmm.
and probably won't be fulfilled until the Millennial Kingdom or after the Millennial Kingdom.
Yeah,
I don't know. So, how do you
mm-hmm.
compare the two together?
Right.
I mean, the law of everything's written on our. It's not written on our. The Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit right now.
Mm-hmm.
Is that like a substitute for the writing on the heart? Having the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think that's what he's saying. He's talking to Christians here. He's saying.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think we fall into the same category.
It's not just like conscience or anything.
No. We are just like the ones in Corinth. You know, we have the writing of God in our heart. But so one of the things that people have struggled with is, and this is this business of the extremes that people end up in some odd ideas. But okay, so a lot of Christians, in their understanding of the new covenant, don't relate to the promises as they were originally given to Israel, which Jerry's pointing to. So Jerry's saying, back in Jeremiah 31:31, that's where the new covenant is first mentioned explicitly, and there's a bunch of things said about it, and those things that are said about it, a lot of what's said there doesn't seem to apply to the church today, or even to the church in general, because there's some things having to do, there's aspects of it that are very nationalistic and oriented toward Israel. So there's that aspect where there's the Old Testament that talks about these promises, and God has made these promises, and he's not free to just ignore them because they're his promises. So sometimes what you wind up is that the church kind of splits into two groups, and one group looks at those Old Testament promises and says, well, since they're quite different than the church's participation in the New Covenant, that maybe the church isn't a participant in the New Covenant. Or maybe the church, maybe there's two New Covenants. Or they come up with what I think are not very good ideas about explaining the church's role. And then on the other side, there's Christians who don't even make the connection between the New Covenant and the New Testament and that part at all, and they don't believe the New Covenant has any relationship to the nation of Israel, and that it's all fulfilled, when clearly the way the promise is made, it's not all fulfilled. And so I think the answer is found in thinking about how progressive revelation works, which is to say that we know from things that Paul says in the New Testament that the church is a mystery, and the body of Christ, which is the church, the idea that Christ would have a body in his absence ministering on earth, that's not in, you can't find that in the Old Testament. You'll find that Gentiles will seek the Messiah, but you won't find anything that even hints at a new temple or the Holy Spirit taking up residence within people. You won't find anything that hints at the body of Christ, or the notion that Jew and Gentile will be united in one new spiritual thing called the church. So as we look at the Bible, we're really happy to say that God provides progressive revelation. So like if we go to the average Christian and say, well, here's the book of Daniel, here's the book of Revelation, see how the book of Revelation adds and gives us more information about what we first had in Daniel, virtually everyone will say yes, and they're happy with that. But when we come to the New Covenant, it's like people get stuck on the idea that, well, whatever was said in the Old Testament, that must be all there is about the New Covenant. And I'm saying, no, when you get to the New Testament, God's adding more information about the New Covenant, just like he adds more about prophecy. In Daniel, he gives a certain amount. He gets to Revelation, it's not incompatible. It's wed into it. It doesn't change what Daniel says, but it adds to your understanding. And I'm suggesting that that's the same case with the church.
Well, what was added in the church?
Okay. Well, for example, if we read Jeremiah 31, let's just go back to Jeremiah 31:31. So the very first verse. Okay, if I'm going to be really literal, right? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31:31.
Oh, 31:31. Mm-hmm. I was just in 31.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
It starts with the first verse.
Yeah,
I'm sorry. Verse 1.
Sorry. Sorry. Okay, yeah. Jeremiah
31:31. Good thing, too.
Okay,
but so if you look at the first two verses, 31 and 32, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So even before we go any further, we see here that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, basically talking about the two parts of Israel that were divided, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he also makes it really clear that it's with Israel, because he says it's not going to be like the one he made with them when he let them out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he made that with Israel, right? Mm-hmm. The Mosaic covenant, or the Ten Commandments that given at Mount Sinai, that was a national covenant given to a nation.
Mm-hmm.
Not everyone was a believer, but it was to the nation of Israel. And there's lots of passages in the Old Testament that say, you know, what other nation is there like Israel that has this relationship with God? They're unique. So I'm suggesting that one of the things that the New Testament tells us here is that there are Gentiles that participate in the New Covenant that have nothing to do with Israel exactly as far as being Jewish. Here it's saying it's with Israel. But
Tony, would this go into the thing where all the Jews at one point will all be saved? And would that tie into this?
Well, when we read further down, yeah.
Okay.
But I'm just trying to...
New covenant with, you know, the Jewish people.
Yeah. I'm just trying to make the point here that if we just look at these two verses on their own, there's no room for non-Jews in the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
It's with Israel. And Israel here means national Israel, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, but when we get to the New Testament, we find Jesus in the upper room, and he says, this cup is my blood in the New Covenant. And he's drinking it with the apostles, and the apostles are the foundation of the church.
Jewish.
They're Jewish. Part. They're Jewish. But they're called the foundation of the church. And also, Paul's telling us, we are ministers of the New Covenant.
Can I, could that word Paul, I forget where he is, but he talks about a spiritual Israel and a physical Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And our seed, the seed of Abraham, I think. I'm not sure whether he says the seed of Abraham or Israel. But so the seed of Abraham who believes,
mm-hmm.
the people, Gentiles or Jews who
mm-hmm.
believe,
mm-hmm.
are the seed of Abraham.
Right.
So,
right.
If not physically, spiritually, they
right.
are. And so that would lead to the possibility that this, since it's talking about if you're talking spiritually about the seed of Abraham, then maybe this would apply.
Yeah, but the problem with
that way.
Yeah, I wouldn't go that way, and the reason
it's not complete. I know that.
Yeah. So the reason I wouldn't go that way myself is because the new covenant is based on the Abrahamic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant clearly differentiates between all the families of the earth and the offspring of Abraham as far as this blessing that's going to come forth,
and the
land as well. So if we were to read this further, this section in Jeremiah 31, we'll see it referring to the nation of Israel, that it'll never be wiped off, and also it's going to refer to the land. Well, the land doesn't make sense for the church. The church is all over the world, and a lot of the promises associated with this have to do with the fact that when they're dispersed, they're eventually going to get regathered, and the church isn't the church is dispersed by definition. It's all over the world.
But not regathered.
Right. So I don't see this in the spiritual sense. I see this as
it does say all the world will be blessed.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All the nations of the world will be blessed. All the families.
So that brings in the Gentiles right there.
In
that covenant.
Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant. And I think that's also hinting.
You're saying?
Yeah, so what I'm saying is that the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation of the new covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, there's clearly aspects of it where it's pointing toward Gentile involvement.
Gotcha.
All the families of the earth will be blessed. That's definitely talking about non-Jews there. But when you just look at the new covenant here, the point I'm trying to make, I guess, is when you read Jeremiah 31, it's exclusively Israel in this passage. I mean, everything about it is exclusively Israel. And so people get hung up on that. They say, well, look, you know, it says here just Israel. And what I'm trying to say is this isn't the only revelation we have. Just like Daniel's not all we know about prophecy. So when you get to the New Testament, you have Jesus ratifying the new covenant in his blood with the church.
So is that where it's added in? So it's not added in here. I mean, the Abraham, like Jerry's saying, is the foundation of this.
Mm-hmm.
This here is Jewish.
Right.
And it's not until you get into the New Testament that it adds in the Gentile part of this in Jeremiah. That's what you're saying?
That's what I'm saying. And I'm saying when we go back to Jeremiah 31 and we're bothered by the fact that we can't see anything about the church in Jeremiah 31.
That's not who he's writing.
I'm going to say, well, the church, he says the church is a mystery. We're happy when the church isn't found in the Old Testament in all these other settings, right? Because it's a mystery. It wasn't revealed before, Paul says.
Right.
And so,
but it will be.
Why are we back in the Old Testament trying to find the church and ram, cram, and jam it into this Jewish passage when it's not described
there? You have to go back to that Abrahamic covenant to do that.
Yeah, you have to go back, like Jerry's saying, you have
right.
to go past the new
yeah,
covenant back to the Abrahamic.
That's where it shows up, and then it's. Mm-hmm. There. I mean, this is just a subset of that.
Yeah, but you end up with all kinds of things that happen because there are people who say, well, there's two new covenants, one for the church and one for the Jew.
Mm-hmm.
Or there's people that say, well, this proves the church is Israel.
Right.
Because in order to make this work, mm-hmm. the church is Israel.
So,
right?
Yeah.
And
yeah,
and
so they're not separating out the Jewish part here and in the New Testament, the church part here, and which does say this and them added in
yeah.
the church here.
And so when Paul talks about
when
it says the apostles are the foundation of the church, and then he talks about in Ephesians about the fact that God and Jesus took the enmity, the handwritten law that was separated the Jews and the Gentiles, and he nailed it to the cross and took it out of the way, making one new man. His whole point there is that something new is going on in the New Testament where the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. This part here and then this added in.
Yeah, and so that's why, you know, when Jesus is in the upper room there, these guys are all Jewish, but, well, except for potentially
Luke,
yeah. But it's still, there's still the foundation of the church. The early church was all Jewish, pretty much, right? And those Jews that are in the church, their primary first identity is the church, not Israel.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not like they're not Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Paul makes that clear. They're still Jews. But they're going up in the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
When it says the dead in Christ will rise, they're going up. They're not going to be hanging around and treated in a separate Jewish way. They're in the church. And being in the church is more glorious than being Israel. And so there's a sense in which we end up with these problems where a lot of people in Christianity want to say, well, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus, and then say that there's nothing like a Jew anymore. They take it beyond in Christ Jesus. And then there's others who want to overdo the separation between Jews and Gentiles. And they want to say that, well, Jews who come to faith in this age are still somehow separate from the church. And what I'm trying to say, what the Bible is teaching, is that once the church is formed, it doesn't matter what nationality you're in, you're in the church. And that's, you know, that's your primary identity. But it doesn't do away with all ethnicity. Just like Debbie's still a woman, I'm still a man. Even though there's neither man or woman in Christ Jesus, there's still, you know, differences in how God wants us to behave, and we have our roles to play. And, you know, it's not like men and women are exactly the same in God's function and everything else, but in relation to salvation, there's neither male nor female, right? So
the people that are the church people that think Israel's been replaced, then what do they do with the, you know, millennial kingdom and all that? Do they still go there? Does it just end with the end of the church for them?
Yeah, there's all different ideas about it, right? But generally they spiritualize the millennial kingdom because they don't see a future that has Jewish aspects to it.
So the end of what they think of the end times is basically the end of it. When the church ends, everything ends. Is that right?
Yeah, well, they would say, a lot of them would say we're in the millennium right now.
Okay.
So when you say the millennium's coming, they're saying, well, no, it's already here.
Basically ends with the church.
The church is, their view is the church is the ultimate, and there's nothing else that God cares about anymore except for the church.
Right, and that's where they put the Revelation, all that, in the past and all that.
Yeah, and so when they are in Revelation 2, even the ones, you know, whenever they get to Jewish parts, they're going to interpret it in a way that's not Jewish.
Yeah, because I'm thinking the Lutheran church, you know, it's kind of like, okay, you die, you go to heaven, and that's it, you know. Either that was just me, or it was the Lutheran church telling me that. I don't remember which, but
right.
But you know, I know they're the covenant, or they're the, you know, substitution theology there in that, usually in the Lutheran church. But yeah, okay.
So the
may you refresh my memory.
So the ways that the Old Testament gets interpreted from the New Testament ends up. People, we've talked about this before, but people don't believe that the Old Testament, nowadays, a lot of Christians don't believe that the Old Testament can stand on its own.
Mm-hmm.
So God gave the Old Testament, there was like a 400-year period, and then Jesus came, and then the New Testament. And so there are a lot of Christians today who when they read the Old Testament, they're going to reinterpret it through the New Testament. They're not gonna look at it the way it was written, as it was originally given to people, where all they had was the Old Testament. So when Christ came, that's all they had. So it wasn't like possible, you know.
Which seems like that would be an indication that, you know, if it stood on its own way back then, why not now? You know what I'm saying? You know, it's just like you read chapters in a book, right? You don't just say, oh, after you read the first half of your book, your novel, whatever it is, oh, that doesn't exist anymore. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
It's still part of the book. I mean, you only have it here. So, you know what I mean? It's just it's a logical inconsistency to me.
Well, part of the reason that happens, though, is that there are New Testament passages that are tricky, I guess, the best way to say. And in those New Testament passages, there's various avenues you can take. And one of the avenues is to spiritualize things, to reinterpret them to mean something different. And that view of the Bible basically says that when Jesus came, he came teaching and preaching something radically different than anyone expected from the Old Testament. They just didn't understand that what God said in the Old Testament isn't really what he meant. What God meant in the Old Testament was actually a lot different than what he wrote. And then the New Testament explains, hey, you guys, you're not reading the Old Testament right. This is the way you need to read it. You need to read it through the lens of the New Testament. But what that essentially says is that God communicated in a misleading way, mm-hmm. and that until the New Testament came, people wouldn't have had a clue how to read the Old Testament.
When the apostles refer back to the Old Testament, they're reading it with Old Testament eyes, or they wouldn't keep referring it back to.
Mm-hmm.
So we should, in a sense, we should be doing the same thing, reading here and referring back to that,
mm-hmm.
because that's the foundation. That sets up us. So if we understand there, we'll understand the New Testament better.
Right. And so, yeah, so the point I'm on about a lot is that as Christians, we'll have a better understanding of the Bible if we keep in mind that God is he's not able to be deceptive, or he doesn't communicate, he doesn't give covenants, he doesn't give legal documents in a way that the people who are signing up for them,
mm-hmm.
can't understand what they mean. Right? So it's like God comes in here and he says, look, you know, I want you to sign mortgage for your house. And then 200 years later, he comes back and says, well, it doesn't mean what you thought it meant when you signed it.
Mm.
Right?
The problem of spiritualizing is it leaves the interpretation of what it means to whoever's doing the spiritualizing.
Yeah.
You know, and
right.
So everybody will have a different idea, basically, and if you can convince more people of your idea, then
yeah.
that's the one we'll follow,
yeah.
you know, or whatever, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a very dangerous thing. That means the Bible doesn't mean anything,
mm-hmm.
really, if you do that, because you can
change your mind. Well, you know, somebody's got to be wrong.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
They can't agree.
Yeah. So much of Revelation always goes back to the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we talk about Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, mm-hmm. and all this, and it sets it all up. Until we understand that, then it comes up. Then we should be then moving up.
Right. It serves as a. It has to do with the nature of God. God is not. He's not an arbitrary and misleading communicator, right?
Mm-hmm.
Especially not if he's holding people accountable to it, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we're not going to be able to stand before God and say, well, God, you know, you spiritualized stuff and I didn't figure it out. You know.
Well, that's, you know, a lack of confidence in the Holy Spirit, too.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's
being on
him.
So, the thing you get into.
Sid was saying, there's a saying out there that the Old Testament is a New Testament concealed. In the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I don't know. What do you think of that? Is that a good statement or not?
Yes and no.
Okay. Yeah, that's the only answer I could ever get
to.
Yeah.
I was thinking there was something.
The basic idea, if you just take it on a simple level, it's okay, you know?
Well, that's a simple statement.
But the way it gets applied is the problem. Right.
Yeah.
The way it gets the way it gets applied is that you can't read the Old Testament without New Testament glasses on.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And what that means is that that since the New Testament reveals the Old Testament, right, you can't really read the Old Testament on its own.
You can't understand.
It's not sufficient on its own to understand it.
I never took it that way.
No. You wouldn't, but that's why I'm saying I said yes and no, right?
Yeah.
Okay, and that's the S part.
Yeah.
Is that on a simple sense, it's okay. But I think maybe what the person originally meant, that might be fine.
But when you think through it.
But the way it gets used is problematic. It gets used in a way that you cannot, the Old Testament can't stand on its own. And I'm not suggesting we ditch the New Testament. I've just made the argument that God's a progressive revealer.
Well, yeah, and somebody right? understood
want,
it for...
We want everything
you'd be Jewish
he's given.
If you did.
Yeah.
Right, yeah.
Well, not necessarily. I mean, the early apostles were Christian. All they had is the Old Testament.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's true.
So, but...
They were Jewish.
Yeah, but they were Christians too.
So they had the Holy Spirit.
What's interesting is you, every once in a while, listen to a rabbi or something on television, and they'll talk about the New Testament, yet they have a foundation in the Old Testament that really, well, all of a sudden they'll pull it up, and you're going, wow, I never saw that. And it makes the New Testament even more alive than what it was before, because they have this. They have, you know, if they're there, they have the background, they have the culture, they have it all.
Language.
And they have all the idioms that go along with it, and you're going, okay, why is that? And then I never saw that, just because I didn't know the background of it.
Right. And that's why some of the most powerful teachers today are Jewish Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Arnold Fruchtenbaum would be one that comes to mind. So... Because, and that's, I think that's one of the reasons why the 144,000 in Revelation are Jewish. Because, you know, that's going to be, my understanding is that's the Navy SEALs of the book of Revelation. The SEALs that have that background, the Jewish background, understand the language and everything else, they're going to be really effective, especially when they're empowered by the Holy Spirit.
For evangelists,
okay. Yeah. Especially in reaching Israel, which is one,
right.
one
which
of the
is
focuses.
What they need, and so it makes more sense.
Mm-hmm. So there's a sense in which we bumble along, you know, and we have to deal with rabbis that don't know Jesus that say ridiculous things too. I bought a book on Jewish literacy. I have a bunch of
yeah.
books on Jewish stuff, and I
you
bought a book on Jewish literacy by a rabbi. And I forced myself to go, like, I don't know, halfway through the book. Not only about halfway.
Yeah.
It's like 600-700 pages.
Yeah.
It was crazy.
You know, and I've learned a lot from Jewish stuff here and there, but I got so frustrated with this rabbi, you know, that it became so irritating to read his just lame understanding of the Old Testament. You know, I never thought I'd say that. But when Paul talks about, you know, was going to talk about when they read Moses, there's a veil.
Mm-hmm.
And I got so frustrated with it, I just finally gave up. I actually gave up on the book and got rid of it and didn't even finish it, which is pretty unusual for me.
Well,
I usually stick with it.
For you plowing even that far, it's like...
But there were just so many situations where he says flat-out falsehoods about things, you know. You know, like there's a passage where Jesus talks about, he brings up where David says, my Lord, how does it say? I can't even remember how it goes now. But the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Jesus uses that to say, well, who is David's calling Lord, but he's his son? You know, and a Jewish person wouldn't call an offspring of theirs Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And he asked the Pharisees about that, and that's one of the puzzles he gives. And this guy goes on and on about, that's so bogus, these Christians are so bogus. You know, the words for Lord, there are different. One, in the Old Testament, the passage he's quoting, one is Yahweh and the other is Adonai. And Adonai is never used for God. BS. Excuse me. BS. And you go back and look, there's a huge number of passages where Adonai is used of the God of the Old Testament. That's just flat out dead wrong from an expert rabbi. Right? So he either knows it's wrong.
Does Adonai mean Lord? And
it means Lord, but he's
Yahweh
saying...
Yahweh means God?
Yeah. But he's saying that the word Adonai can never be applied to the divine person. And that's just complete hogwash.
Yeah.
There's a lot of passages where that word is used of God the Father. So my point there is that there's a lot to be gained by understanding the Jewish aspects of the Bible for sure, but we got to keep in mind what it talks about here about those that don't know Christ. They're the enemies of Christ. I mean, Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. And there are times where, when it talks about a veil over their eyes, I mean, they're really pretty darn clueless about things that we can see pretty easily. So it's a kind of a mixed bag. You know, you want to learn that
kind
Jewish
of like
background.
Extra biblical sources, you know, in that case, it's like extra Christian sources you went to understand more of the Jewish. But you've learned some from other Jewish, secular types. But that one's.
So this whole area of Israel and the church is an error prone, difficult area. But I guess what I'm trying to say here is so there's a lot of Christians that say that we don't have any part in the new covenant. And I don't know about you, but that makes me want to fall in my chair when I hear that. Because once a month we do communion here. What's that about? Why are we doing communion if we're not connected with what Jesus says? This is the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. And Paul says we are ministers of the new covenant. Also, we have no part in it, huh? We're not participants. We're just kind of on the side. We minister it to other people, even Gentiles. We minister the new covenant to Gentiles, but we're not a party of the new covenant. How does that work? How do they get saved then? If we're offering them the new covenant and they get saved and then they're a member of the church and now they're not part of the new covenant, it's like it borders on insanity, right? To say, I mean, if we're not involved in the new covenant, what are we involved in? If Jesus is the new covenant, the ratifier of the new covenant, and you can say that the church isn't party to the new covenant, I think that's a pretty serious claim to say, you know? And so that's why I say, well, okay, well, what do you do with Jeremiah 31? Because you go back to Jeremiah 31, and we haven't even read the whole part of it. We'll maybe look at that next time more. But when you get back there and you read it, it talks about the preservation of the nation of Israel. It talks about every Jew will know God. Nobody will need to teach anymore.
Right.
Clearly, those things have not come about.
What parts is even the part that applies now, is that even written back there in Jeremiah 31:31?
What
is it? Because it's part of the mystery, right?
Yeah.
And so it hasn't been revealed at all back in there. But Jesus is connecting the two when he makes a statement at the Last Supper there.
Yeah.
So I could see where somebody would say it's two different covenants.
Yeah.
Because it was definitely, I don't think you can't find this stuff that's back there in Jeremiah anywhere up in here.
Right.
And so you think, well, it's going to be somewhere in the future, you know.
Yeah.
But Jesus, the way he said that, it means it applies at his death, basically, on the cross.
Right.
So that is the new part of the new covenant. That wasn't mentioned. So we could say possibly that it's part of the mystery, and that's why it seems different.
Yeah, well, so when Jesus is in the upper room, and of course we know that the fishermen and guys like that, it's not like Paul sitting there, you know, the Pharisee of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
So when he says, this is the new covenant, maybe they're not all that tuned into Jeremiah. Eventually they'll get to it, right? God brings that up and they understand it, but and they write about it. But when Jesus says this is the new covenant, not this is a new covenant,
mm-hmm.
he doesn't say this is another new covenant.
Yeah.
He says this is the definite article, the new covenant. Well, which new covenant? Well, if Jesus is saying it, it's his, you know, ratified in his blood, and this is like a pinnacle scene before his crucifixion, then the place we want to go look to understand Jesus is the Old Testament, right? We're not going to look somewhere else. We got to look in the Old Testament because that's all there is right then when he's saying that. And we know when we go look there that it's Jeremiah and a couple other passages that don't explicitly use the same phrase but are hinting at the same thing. So I really don't see any way of disconnecting Jesus's actions and words there from the Old Testament promise of Jeremiah 31:31. But what I think what we see is that in the rejection of Jesus and the church age, which was a mystery, what we see is that the New Testament reveals aspects of the New Covenant that apply to the church that aren't found anywhere in the Old Testament. And in the meantime, promises in the Old Testament that have to do with the national restoration of Israel, that's they're just in abeyance right now.
Right.
That there's still promises that every Jew will know, from the least to the greatest, right? And you see Paul make the weird statement in Romans 11. He says all Israel will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
At some point, all Israel will be saved. Well, that sounds a lot like they will all know me from the least to the greatest. How exactly it all fits together, it's hard to say. But so that I think the two mistakes we can make is we can take what it says in Jeremiah and spiritually interpret it and say we're the spiritual Israel, and the things it says about the nation and about the land and stuff, that's not really a nation and it's not really a land, it's talking about heaven. And we apply it to the church, and then we say, well, when Jesus went to the cross, that's all fulfilled. Or we can make another mistake, I think, which is go back to Jeremiah and say, well, look, this passage is like really Jewish and tied to Israel, and it's talking about things that don't even make sense so much to the church, I mean the land, and the preservation of the nation. And then we can say, well, whatever that is back there, that can't be what Jesus did with the church. It must be something different than Jesus did with the church. And what we're saying essentially there is that, well, God can't give progressive revelation. He can't say, here's the part I'm revealing, here the church is a mystery, and then when we get to the New Testament, he adds to it and shows that, yeah, the way this works is that there's this body of Christ that I haven't even talked about yet, and it's the one new man that's joined Jew and Gentile together, and they're also participating in this new covenant, but it's not based on a nation, it's not based on promised land, but it goes back through the new covenant to the Abrahamic one where it talks about all the families of the earth will be blessed in you Abraham, in your offspring, in Jesus. So all the families of the earth that come to faith in Jesus are plugged into this, they're children of Abraham by faith. And so it is tricky because when you look at the New Testament, you have to really be careful about to pay attention to how things are said, where it talks about us. It never says, we're the children of Jacob, or we're the children of Israel. It talks about Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's one of the key points that Paul makes in Galatians, is he says the fact that Abraham was saved by faith based on the Abrahamic covenant, not on the Mosaic one, which came hundreds of years later. And he's basically making the point that even though they broke the Mosaic covenant, it didn't mess with the Abrahamic one, which was before it. And so as Christians, we need to understand that that's how we're related. We're identified with the Jew of all Jews, who is the offspring physically of Abraham, but in our faith in Jesus, we're exhibiting the same faith that Abraham exhibited in God's promises, and he was saved by faith before he did any of these works of circumcision and all this other stuff. So there's a lot to it, but that's the basic framework. And you know, and I guess I get kind of animated about this area, partly because it's an area I think that God has called me to in some ways, trying to clarify the role between the church and Israel, and try to get the bowling ball in the center of I'm always using the bowling analogy, right? But there's the gutters, and it's like doctrinally we're going to either go off and make the church Israel, or we're going to go in another way and divide these into two new covenants, or, you know, there's all these different ways, and you can get the ball, I think, down the alley to the pins on the other end if you look at both the Old Testament and the New, and you say, okay, what God has said in the Old makes sense the way it was said, and He can't just change the meaning. He can add revelation, but He can't subvert what He's already said. Because if He subverts it, then for 400 years He's been misleading, or, you know, longer. Whatever.
Yeah.
So we can, you know, look at this more next time. Maybe actually look a little bit more at Jeremiah 31. But there's nothing else that they could have, you know, I had in here to go read, but in Luke 22:20 is where Jesus is really, one of the places where Jesus is real explicit about the new covenant. So and there's several things. I mean, if you start at verse 17 of Luke 22, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." I don't see how else they could have understood if they had knowledge of the Bible. We don't know how well their knowledge, you know, as fishermen, how strong their knowledge was at that point. But I don't see how else you could take that new covenant than the only passage that specifically calls it a new covenant. And the rest of the New Testament, when it talks about the old passing away, which we'll see, it's definitely talking about the Mosaic covenant, which is the same one that Jeremiah 31:31 says the new covenant replaces. So it seems real clear here. It's got to be what's mentioned in Jeremiah 31. But notice also he says in the same thing, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Well, Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to get killed. So the question is, has he drunk from wine? No. And what does that tell us about the kingdom of God?
It's not here.
Not here. And so that's the other problem that goes along with this whole business, is that people teach, well, we're the spiritual Israel, we take the promises, this is the kingdom of God. And I'm like, well, where's Jesus in the wine? Mm-hmm. Right? And where Jesus in the wine is after the second coming. And guess what happens after the second coming with Jesus in the wine? Jeremiah 31:31 gets fulfilled with the Jewish nation as well. So when we're reading this, you know, we are not reading it that carefully sometimes. We're not seeing that Jesus is making a literal promise that he's not going to drink wine with us again until the kingdom of God comes. And the kingdom of God hasn't come yet because he hasn't done that.
MacArthur here, it says in 3:6, where it talks about the new covenant. It says, "The covenant that provides forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ," which would be the new revelation in the new covenant, I guess. So would that be correct then, if you're going to add the two together?
Yeah. I think, you know, Isaiah 53 comes pretty close to making clear that the Messiah's death will, his blood will pay for sin. I mean, it's pretty clear there, but certainly not, it's not connected with the idea of the church.
Yeah.
So what you want to do in these passages when you're reading them is, you know, unless you have some really good reason to take them in an unusual way, you want to be looking for a literal understanding that ties in with what the rest of the Bible says. You know, and so when Jesus says something, like he's talking to Pharisees who are rejecting him, the religious leaders who he calls snakes and vipers, and he says, the kingdom of God is within you. You know, you got to stop a little, think about that. Is he saying that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and it's inside the Pharisees who are rejecting him? Is that what he's saying? Or are there other translations that get closer at the idea, the kingdom of God is in your midst? Because the king is standing right in front of you. Right? So those are things, you know, you will see people say things like, well, he's just saying that it's a spiritual kingdom inside of people. And I'm like, well, why is he saying that to these people? He's calling vipers and snakes. He's telling them that the Spirit of God, or the kingdom of God, is in you, the sons of Satan. Is that what he's saying? Really? Or is he saying something different, that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near, because the king's right here. If you would accept the kingdom would come, and he wouldn't have to hold off on drinking his wine. Right? So there are, I'm not saying there aren't difficult passages, there are difficult passages, but the thing is, we don't want to throw in the towel for the first answer that comes to mind if it doesn't fit in with the rest of the Bible that well. We've got to go back and say, you know, God told us certain things in the Old Testament. He's not free to subvert those. He's free to add to it and that kind of thing, but not to subvert it. And So the whole, all these, you know, in some ways when I look at some of these topics, it's like, I just want to give up and go home because there's so much to it, you know, that there's so many little subtleties involved with it that sometimes you kind of despair because you feel like, how do you factor things out to get it simple enough to say, okay, here's this, there's this, there's that, and it's just like, it's like trying to, God has woven this thing together in a way where it's pretty sophisticated, and then trying to unweave it to lay out the parts, I have a hard time with it.
We need flowcharts.
Yeah. So any questions or thoughts about stuff we've talked about tonight?
So it's fair, I mean, it's almost obvious that Jeremiah 31:31 is to the Jews. That's obvious. Okay. So if in trying to connect the two together is where the problem lies. Because I've heard pastors say that all the covenants that are for the Jews are applied to the Jews and the Jews only. Which is what you just got done saying wasn't true, you know, and what this one would say, if this is true here, instead of a new covenant, it's the new covenant, the same one.
Yeah, I would never say, use the H word with that, but, you know, heresy or something.
Yeah, we wouldn't have known. I'm thinking, well, there's a four-letter word I can think of.
And there was a time, you know, a few years back where I wouldn't have kind of paid much attention to that. But the more I read the Bible and think about the New Testament, the more I'm like, whoa. You know, And I'm not going to say it's preaching another gospel, because it's not. But it comes, it's moving in that direction, because you're essentially saying, well, I guess it depends on what you think Jesus did in the upper room. If you think that's completely disconnected from Jeremiah 31, then I guess it's not that dangerous, because we're associated with whatever he did in the upper room, and it's not that.
Associated with the church.
Yeah. But if you can see that what Jesus says with this cup is like, there's no way you can disconnect it from Jeremiah 31:31. Not if the Bible makes any sense. There's only one place in the Old Testament you can find the phrase new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31.
Even in there.
And the thing is this, is that there it says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the one I made when they came out of Egypt, which they broke.
Mm-hmm.
And then the rest of the New Testament in Hebrews is hammering on the idea that the new covenant Jesus made, guess what? It supplants the Mosaic covenant. So not only do you have to say that what Jesus did in the upper room somehow isn't tied to Jeremiah, you've got to throw out the book of Hebrews too and say, well, the book of Hebrews says that what Jesus did is supplanting the Mosaic covenant. Well, that's what Jeremiah says too.
Mm-hmm.
So if Jesus did something that's different, then why is it supplanting the Mosaic covenant? And by the way, the Gentiles had nothing to do with the Mosaic covenant. So you know what I'm saying? So you still come down to this thing where you go, well, wait a minute. You know, I know you don't want to disconnect the church from Jesus. That's a big problem. But when you see what Jesus did with the cup, it's so tied to Jeremiah 31:31, and the guy in Hebrews, he spends all his time talking about it from a context to Jeremiah 31. He even quotes Jeremiah 31 in the book of Hebrews when he's talking about it. So there, where I get nervous is like, I know I am rooted in Christ, and if you're going to take Christ's work and disconnect it from the new covenant, I'm in trouble. It's almost like saying I'm not saved anymore. because the new covenant is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, where all the families of the earth will be blessed, and it goes back to the Messiah and all this stuff. And it's like, if you disconnect Jesus from that, yeah, I'm still with Jesus, which I guess is okay, but we're kind of now out in a lifeboat or something. I don't know. We're not on the main ship. I don't know how to put it. It's just, yeah, you're just
you're adrift.
You don't think that Jesus could have a covenant with the Jews and a covenant with the church,
and not say the new covenant. I think you could say this is a new covenant, and then Paul could say, and
yeah,
everybody in Hebrews, Hebrews would say, yeah, here's the covenant Jesus made with us, and by the way, it's separate from the one of Jeremiah. But he actually quotes Jeremiah and says, and you know, Paul says here, he says, one is passing away, the other is more glorious. And what does he use for passing away? The face of Moses.
Yeah.
Well, what's that about? He comes down with the Ten Commandments from the glory of God. That's the Mosaic Covenant. When we get to the writer of Hebrews, he's talking about the same thing, the same covenant. And I'm like, so, how, you know, there has to be a different. I just think the fact that we're ministers of the new covenant, and again, not a new covenant, the new covenant, definite article both places, it's a specific one. I just can't see how I can go out and preach the gospel, talk about the new covenant, and then have this idea that it's not related to the new covenant. The only place it's ever mentioned in the Old Testament is the new covenant.
But don't you realize that when somebody starts reading up about the new covenant, they'll go to Jeremiah 31:31 and say, this stuff isn't happening now. Something's wrong with this teaching, you know, because it doesn't go together.
Right. And that's where...
I think we got to get into the mystery, the new revealing.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And if we can do that, then,
Then
we'll be safe. But,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there's a sense in which I want to say, well, if you're looking for the church to be described in Jeremiah 31:31, what do you do about what else you're telling me that it's a mystery? Because if it's back there and it's described, then it's not a mystery anymore. And what are you going to do with the mystery passages now? Right? So, you know, one of the people I think has a really good grasp on this is a guy on our website, Paul Henneberry, and he has a series of videos he did at a Calvary Chapel in Ukiah. And he calls it Christ at the Center, I think it's called. But it basically talks about how Christ is the center of everything God's doing from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, and it gets your understanding of the New Covenant to be a lot broader than just what we're used to. Yeah. Where it has to do with the restoration, you know, in Romans 8 where it talks about the whole creation groans. You know, that groaning that's not yet fulfilled, that's tied into the New Covenant and the work of Jesus on the cross. And so we tend to think of it in just a salvific way, that the cross is just, all it's about is shedding blood to bring men in right relationship with God. And that is a great thing, and the Bible does definitely focus on that. But it's much more than that. It's the restoration of the whole creation. And it's the restoration, it's basically God saying, here's this perfect thing I'm going to do, I'm going to let it fall on the floor, and I'm going to work through this fallen thing, and I'm going to bring it back up to glory and perfection again. And the way I'm going to do all that is the cross. All of it. It's the cross. And so I think when you start to see that aspect, it's much easier to see how the stuff involving Israel and its land and its continuation as a nation is part of what the cross does too. It's not just, it's also, you know, restoring the created order and all of that. So, and I think you can see hints of that in the book of Revelation, because when the scroll starts being opened, you're seeing more cosmic oriented things. You're seeing the earth be destroyed in phases because people are worshiping, and it's not just about personal salvation there. It's about the reclaiming of the kingdoms of the world, and eventually the reclaiming of the universe to serve God. It's a lot bigger than just what we think about sometimes. And I, you know, it's kind of a stupid phrase to say just the cross. How could you say just the cross? I mean, the cross is huge, right? But
and Paul's coming.
Yeah.
End of September.
Yeah, he's coming in September to visit, but. Anyway,
he makes you
think about stuff that you don't think about. When you listen to it, you go, oh yeah, I've never really seen it that way. It's just a broader perspective, and I think it's really good.
Maybe get that link.
Yeah.